We are in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1, and the plan is to cover to verse 15. I would like to read it and then discuss it. Galatians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul writes, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing. And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. You have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another." So the Apostle Paul is continuing to build arguments against legalism, against the churches in Galatia relying on anything other than the pure and simple gospel. This is an argument against self-reliance, against reliance on ritual or ceremony. It is Paul's very serious declaration that to trust in anything or anyone other than Christ alone, through faith alone, is eternally fatal. And his words of warning and consequences are very, very graphic in this chapter. And he couches it in terms of liberty versus bondage. Now, the context of when he was writing, there was a school of thought coming into the churches, invading the churches, particularly the Gentile churches, that in order to be saved, you had to first become a Jew, and then confess faith in Christ. And Paul argues vehemently against that. And at that point in time, these people, this group of people, or this person as Paul refers to them, were called Judaizers. They were adding to the gospel. They were adding to what God requires for salvation. And God requires faith in Jesus Christ. And he's warning the people of Galatia, and particularly those who were falling into the error of this legalism, this reliance on self rather than on Christ. He was warning them in terms of liberty and bondage. Bondage to the law or to legalism or to requirements or ceremonies versus the liberty we have in Christ. Now, he gives us a warning about not using our liberty for the flesh, but his bedrock argument is, do not go back into the bondage of self-reliance or the bondage of legalism, because that is an affront to the gospel. So serious is the issue that, as we'll come to it in this study, that his words paint a very violent and graphic picture as to what he wants to happen to those who try to subvert the simple faith in the gospel. To rely on anything other than the gospel is an eternal mistake. And his warning against this could not be any clearer. You come up front, Maria, I won't bite.
Oh, I know, but I didn't want to disturb you.
That will not disturb me. As long as everybody can hear, I am not disturbed. Last night we were at a Bible study in someone's house, and there were three large dogs, well, two large dogs and one puppy. And during the teaching, one of the dogs decided to put his huge paws on my knees and decided to kiss me hello. I didn't miss a beat. So do not worry about Bobby. So to rely on anything other than the gospel is eternally fatal. So let's begin. Verse 1 says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Hello. Notice he says, he couches this argument in terms of liberty and freedom. It's liberty and freedom versus entanglement and bondage. The words he used, "stand fast," is a military term. It is what a soldier was ordered to do to hold ground against all opposition. So stand fast in liberty and freedom and resist entanglement in the yoke of legalism of any kind, in the yoke of self-reliance of any kind, in the yoke of ceremony of any kind. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Jesus' yoke, in comparison to the entanglement, to the bondage of legalism, or the law, or any ritual, Jesus' yoke is easy, and his burden is light. Christ has made us free from all thoughts and imaginations and ideas of man-centered religion. That's what makes Christianity unique in all the world. Every other religion, even to a certain extent Judaism, is man's attempt to reach up to heaven. Christianity is God's having bridged that gap from heaven to the fallen earth through his Son. And our response to that must be to accept that or reject it. But we cannot add to it. We cannot do anything in and of ourselves to earn God's approval except have faith in the work of the cross done by his Son. Christ has made us free from all of that. We do not need, or nor should we concern ourselves with any human ideas about how to please God. He reveals it clearly in his word. It is faith that pleases God. Hebrews 11:6. "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." To refuse this liberty in Christ is to deny Christ as Savior. That's what Paul's point is here. He is emphatic in that. He spent the last four chapters hammering that point home over and over again. And he continues in this chapter. He says in verse 2, "Indeed, I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, Christ will profit you nothing." Now again, in the context of Galatians, at that time and place, the issue was going back to Judaism. But in application for us today, it's going back to anything other than reliance on Christ and his finished work on the cross. So he's saying here that although circumcision was required under the Old Testament, until the sin was taken care of on the cross, it was now completely superseded by Jesus. That's what he's saying. And circumcision then becomes a symbol for all such man-centered religious practices. What was happening in the first century Judaism was that the Jewish people And particularly the Jewish authorities in Paul's day, in Jesus' day, were relying on the externals. They had very erroneous views and beliefs. They thought that because they were descendants of Abraham, God was obligated to give them a place in heaven. They thought because the Gentiles were not, there's nothing that could be done for them. They were hopeless. They were fodder for the fires of hell. One rabbi wrote in the first century. And their reliance on the externals of Judaism, their reliance on their tradition, their reliance on their heritage, while valid until Christ came, was no longer valid with the advent of the Son of God and His death and resurrection. Now, not that any of these religious rituals and ceremonies are inherently wrong in themselves, if done with the right heart. You can practice whatever ceremonies and rituals you like, as long as you understand that that is not what saves you. If you're relying, for instance, on baptism to get into heaven, that's not what saves you. Else, Jesus lied to the thief on the cross. Because he said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise." He had no opportunity for baptism. He was a sinner who recognized the Lord. "Lord," he said, "remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's all the good works he ever did. And he is in heaven. Jesus said, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Why? Because he recognized the work of the Lord Jesus. He recognized that he was Lord and Savior and was saved. So again, these practices are not wrong in themselves. Paul is going to emphasize later on in this chapter, they're really nothing. Circumcision is nothing. Uncircumcision is nothing. Rituals are nothing. Lack of rituals are nothing. He says it this way in Romans. He said, "One person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to the Lord. He who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it." What he's saying there is that the liberty in Christ doesn't prohibit these things unless they are used as a substitute for faith in the cross. That's what he's saying. So reliance on any practice or any ritual or any ceremony in substitution for faith in Christ negates the person of Christ. And those who rely on that, those who count on that, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees of Paul's and Jesus' time, they are lost in their sin. They thought they were headed to heaven. They thought God was obligated to give them entrance into heaven. And they were instead guaranteed entrance into hell. So serious is this issue. Paul spends virtually the entire letter of Galatians to it. And he says in verse 3, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law." The word he uses, testify, is a legal term. It's testify as if under oath. So he's saying reliance on any part of the law, picking and choosing those parts of the law, cafeteria legalism, if you like, obligates a person to the whole law. Now, what is the purpose of the law? The law of God. It was a tutor to bring us to Christ. The story of Martin Luther is very instructive. Martin Luther was the Protestant reformer in the 15th century, 16th century. I get my centuries confused. He was a lawyer, very prosperous, very, very competent at what he did. And he was caught in a storm, so the story goes. He was in his carriage. And the lightning and the wind and just the tumult was so intense that he was actually knocked out of his carriage for some reason and fell to the ground. And he cried out to God, "God, if you exist and save me, I will dedicate my life to you." Well, he survived. And being a man of his word, he went into a monastery. He quit his law practice. He put aside all things of this world and he entered into a monastery. And he started studying the Bible with a brilliant mind. A mind that was able to focus on the legal aspects of the Bible. He called Romans a brilliant legal brief. And as he was studying more and more, he came to understand his sin and the nature of sin. And he became so sensitive to his own sin that he would end up going to the confessor of that monastery multiple times a day. The abbot finally said to him, "Martin," this is how the story goes, "Martin, either commit a sin or leave me alone. You're driving me crazy." So Martin actually had a more accurate view of his own sin and the sin of humanity than the abbot did. So as he was sitting in the garden afterwards, he was reading passages in Romans, and it says, "The just shall live by faith." And it struck him like a thunderbolt. The just shall live by faith. To be declared just in the eyes of God is dependent on faith, and faith alone. And from that epiphany, that realization, the Protestant Reformation began. And what it said to him and to those that followed him was that trust in anything other than faith is a mistake. So he says, if you become circumcised, you are a debtor to keep the whole law. If you rely on ritual, you are a debtor to keep all of it. Not even one jot or tittle of the law, if it is violated, you are then guilty of the whole thing. What's his name?
James.
No, I'm thinking of one of the preachers in the... Sinners in the Hand of the Angry God. I forget the name of the guy. Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards, a very famous preacher in the early years of this country, had a sermon. It's a classic. It's still read today. Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he pictured all sinners, each one of us individually, as hanging over a fiery abyss. On the thinnest of threads, or even on links of a chain. And the issue, if the chain represents each aspect of the law, what happens when one link is broken? You're going down. That was the understanding. So if you cannot pick and choose, you either trust in Christ or you trust in yourself, some form of that. And if you trust in yourself, you're doomed. You mentioned James. What was the point of James?
He had a similar statement.
You have become estranged, verse 4, from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. Estranged, we think of it in terms of either a marriage or family relationships, no longer in communication with each other. What it means in the Greek is made void, to render to no effect, ultimately to divorce. So, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified, declared innocent, just as if you were innocent, by law. By depending on works, you are deliberately leaving the grace of God. What a serious situation to be in. God pours out His grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, His unmerited favor on each and every sinner. He pours that out. It is a gift. We cannot earn it. It is not something that we can work for. But if we then reject that grace and go back to works salvation, we are deliberately falling out of grace. Verse 5 says, "For we, through the Spirit, eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." Righteousness by faith is incompatible with righteousness by any other means. We cannot meet God's standard. We cannot work our way into heaven. We are born in sin, and the law and God's revelation of His moral perfection are to drive us to the cross. and to realize that we ourselves are hopeless and helpless sinners. Good works, no matter how philanthropic, do not save you. We are saved for good works, but not by good works. And to think otherwise is to deny, again, the gospel. Adding anything to the gospel in terms of what we rely upon destroys the grace and mercy of God. Isn't it phenomenal that God gives us mere mortal creatures, His creations, the power to resist Him by giving us free will? He gives us a solemn gift of being like Him. And in being like Him, part of that, I believe firmly, is our ability to exercise choice, to be what is called a free moral agent. Otherwise, our relationship with God is meaningless. If He could compel us to love and worship Him, it would be like we were robots having no choice. God does not desire that. God desires a human family. He desires us to be adopted into His family by faith. And He wants that to be by choice. We have four daughters. Three of them are still at home. Most of them are adults. One of them is still a teenager. And we have a great relationship with our daughters. They are delights to be around. They appear to enjoy our company. We definitely enjoy theirs. And we raised them in Christ. We homeschooled them and everything that we could do to point them in the way that they should go. If for some reason I was able as their father to compel them to love me, our relationship would be a sham. But because they voluntarily, because they decided to remain obedient and faithful out of love for us, our relationship is full of meaning. Same with God, only on a much greater scale. He desires our relationship to Him to be a choice. Anything adding to the gospel destroys it, and it quenches the Spirit. Paul says, "For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith." To do otherwise is to what is called quench the Spirit of God. When you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Spirit indwells us, not as in a possessive kind of way, but in ways that I don't fully understand. He makes His home with us, each and every one of us. It happened in the Old Testament sporadically. David could pray in the Psalms, "Lord, do not take Your Holy Spirit from me." That will never happen to a Christian, because He is with us forever. Because Christ paid the price of our sin on the cross and cleansed us as vessels of the Holy Spirit. But if we begin to add to the gospel, if we begin to rely on ourselves or on our good works or anything other than Christ, we quench the work of the Spirit within us. Again, what a solemn power God gives us to resist Him. It has eternal consequences. And yet, for having said all that, one of the greatest miracles, I think, of all of creation is that while God does grant us free will, He also orchestrates history according to His purposes. Nothing happens outside of His masterpiece of orchestration. Somehow, in some way I cannot describe, He is able to both allow us choice and fulfill His purposes. I don't know how it works. I don't need to know how it works. I know it does. It's the same issue I have with predestination and free will. I don't know how that works, but I know it does. God, whom He predestined, those He also called. Whom He called, those He also justified. Whom He justified, those He also glorified. There is a tension there between free will and God's purposes. But God works it out. I don't need to. Verse 6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but faith working through love. It is not the rituals themselves that are fatal. It is reliance on those. The rituals are nothing, but reliance on them is what Paul is arguing against. And reliance on that is a negation of faith. And faith is the only means we fallen human beings have of pleasing God. It's a marvelous yet solemn truth. We are incapable of meeting God's perfect moral standard, but He deals to each one of us a measure of faith. And if we exercise that faith, He is pleased. And He is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Just because our sin was paid for on the cross. Jesus, the sinless one, took upon Himself the sin of the world, that those who believe in Him have their sins forgiven. And in having their sins forgiven, they are cleansed from all unrighteousness, and they can dwell forever with God. That's the equation. That's the transaction. That's what's at stake. Verses 7 through 9. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. The Galatian believers started well. They understood and believed the gospel. Then they allowed this infiltration of this legalistic thought to come into their churches. And they ran headlong into this obstacle. It ended up being a hindrance to their walk of faith. And it was a person, we find out. And this person was persuasive and charismatic and eloquent in his speaking. And in hearing him, the Galatian churches went astray. That is the ancient scheme of the enemy, isn't it? To bring in someone who speaks swelling words in eloquent manner and tickles our itching ears and says the things we want to hear in the way we want to hear them, and we fall prey to that persuasion, that argument. But that's not the message of Christ on the cross, nor is this person, whoever he was, an emissary of Christ. He was an emissary of the enemy. And his work was camouflaged as good. There was an evil influence camouflaged as good. That happens. Satan, we're told, can appear as an angel of light. And what's the test that we are to understand? That if he, Paul said this himself, if I or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel but the one you have received, let us be accursed. That's the test. The spirit of truth versus the spirit of error. 1 John gives us the same thing. We understand what truth is based on the Word of God. We compare what we hear, what people attempt to persuade us to believe, based on the Word of God. And any deviation from the Word of God, we can disregard. We can be immersed and protect. We can be immersed in the truth and thereby protected from error. And this little leaven leavens the whole lump is a picture of what happens. I don't bake bread. My daughters do, some of them. And when they put the yeast in, I know what happens. The lump of dough starts to puff itself up. Now, it does so because the yeast starts to decay and releases gases and so on, which is why yeast, leaven, is a picture of sin, because it's decay from within. And it puffs up, which is what sin does as well. It's a perfect picture. But even a little bit of yeast will puff up a great lump of dough. In fact, I know of people who have kept certain bits of sourdough for generations so that they can put it into the next loaf of sourdough bread. And it does its work. That's what he means by a little leaven leavens the whole lump. This error seeps in little by little. And even if a bit of it is accepted, it is easily grown and expands. So we are to guard against even the entrance of a little seepage of error into our doctrinal faith. Verse 10, I have confidence in you in the Lord, that you will have no other mind. But he who troubles you shall bear his judgment, whoever he is. He declares confidence in them in the Lord. This is Paul saying, I don't have confidence in you. I have confidence in you in the Lord. He who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is a wise position for anyone to take regarding anyone else. If we are in the Lord, we can have confidence in that person in the Lord. We are still sinners. We still fall. I don't know about you, but I fall on my face in sin every day. And I make errors in judgment and words and emotion and everything else every single day. But I have faith in Christ, and I have faith in God's Word, and it says, he who has begun a good work in me will complete it. Well, that's all I need to know. I'll do my best to cooperate with that work of the Spirit within me, but he will complete it. And Paul is saying, I have faith, I have confidence in you and the Lord, that you will have no other mind. That the Lord himself will correct their double-mindedness through whatever means necessary. That too is a solemn statement. And the anonymous troubler of their faith will face judgment. James says, let not many of you be teachers, for you will receive double judgment. You'll receive judgment for what you yourself do, and also what you persuade others to do. That's what Paul is echoing here. The anonymous troubler will face judgment because it is no small thing to undermine someone's faith. It is a very serious thing to do. My wife was saved before I was. I was saved, we were both saved as adults. And the Lord saved me despite my plan to undermine her faith. I saw her reading the Bible. I saw her changing. I didn't like it. It scared me. So I decided there was a connection between what she was starting to be like and this book that she was reading. So I purposed in my evil heart to read that same book with the sole purpose of pointing out to her all its flaws and errors and myths. Well, God took my evil and worked it together for good, because by the time I was done with the Old Testament, and I read it quickly because I was urgently desiring to undermine her faith, by the time I was done with the Old Testament, I believed that God existed. And then I started reading the New Testament, and I encountered this God-man, Jesus, and that was a real stumbling block at first. But then God worked my evil again together for good, and by the time I finished the New Testament, I was ready with my wife to go to church. But even then, I fought against it. But God used it together for good. But my purpose was evil. My purpose was utter sin in trying to destroy her faith. Now God, out of his love for her and mercy toward me, made my plans to no effect, thankfully. But to undermine someone's faith is a fearful thing, because then we fall into the hands of the living God. Hebrews says the same thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Verse 11, and I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased. Judaizers were coming into Galatia, and they were falsely accusing Paul of preaching circumcision to other churches. But keeping it secret from the Galatian churches. They were undermining not only their faith, but Paul's authority as an apostle. And they were lying about him, slandering about him. And his response to that is interesting. If I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Everywhere Paul went, he was either imprisoned, the subject of a riot, or stoned and left for dead. He was not a popular man, except to Christians. He was someone who, wherever he went, was persecuted. And his response to the accusations, the slander, that he preached circumcision was, well then, what are all these scars for? What are all my imprisonments for? If I still preach circumcision, then why do they hate me so? And then he says, then, if he did still preach circumcision, then the offense of the cross has ceased. Now, there's a couple of points I want to make about this. The cross, and the idea that Jesus' death on it saves, is an offense to the world. It's offensive. God sent his son to die for my sins? I'm not a murderer. I'm no this or I'm no that. That's reprehensible that God had someone die in my place. I've heard that. The idea that God had to die to pay for our sin is an offense to the natural man. It was an offense to me before I got saved. I'm guilty of Adam's sin, please. I didn't believe there was an Adam. I do now, but I didn't believe then. I'm being held accountable for that? Well, even if I weren't, I was being held accountable for my own voluminous history of sin. But the cross is an offense to the world. And it is meant to be. It is meant to be something that people cannot ignore. They can reject it. They can hate it. But if they fully understand the idea that God had to become a man, and God had to live a perfect life, fulfill the law, and then die in our place, that cannot be other than an offense to human pride, to the human imagination, to the human way of salvation through works. I don't need a death on the cross. I'll work my way into heaven. That is blasphemy. Verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now, the King James and the New King James are very polite in the translation. The word there is emasculate. He is saying, I could wish that those who trouble you would castrate themselves. Speaking of circumcision, which is much less than castration, he is saying, I want them to castrate themselves. If they're so emphatically for circumcision, why not go all the way? Paul had a streak in him that is remarkable. I cannot say other than there are some passages that he writes which are filled with godly sarcasm. This might be one of them. Verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Again, a couple of things about what he's saying here. We've been called to liberty, not called to bondage. That's very good news. We were in bondage to sin and death. But when we answered the call of Christ to faith, we were delivered from the kingdom of death and darkness and were set free. The truth shall make you free, Jesus said, not put you in bondage. So our calling is not to the law. Our calling is not to self-reliance. Our calling is not to ritual or ceremony. Our calling is to liberty. But liberty is not licentiousness. Liberty isn't, I'll sin however way I want because I know God will forgive me. A child of God does not sin because the Spirit of God within him is guiding him in the way that he or she should walk. My children, my daughters, obeyed us, not out of fear. Well, sometimes it was out of fear. But out of love. And the more they obeyed, the freer their life became, because we had to restrict them from less and less, because they understood the reasons behind the restrictions. We cannot presume upon the grace of God. That's not what it's meant to be. We live a life towards God and in the direction of godliness. Else we are not His children. Examine yourself, Paul says, that you are in the faith. If we can willfully sin again and again and again, practice sin, we are not a child of God. Now, it doesn't mean we won't sin. We will. We do sin. Maybe you don't. I do. And I know that I'm forgiven when I sin. But I hate my sin. Especially when I look upon my sin in contrast to what Christ has blessed me with. His forgiveness, eternal life, my family, the love of my children and my wife, a church filled with like-minded brothers and sisters in Christ. When I look at my sin in relation to that, sin is the last thing I want to do. So liberty is not licentiousness. And that's what legalists are always afraid of. Well, if we don't bind them by this list of do's and don'ts, Lord knows what they will do on their own. Well, they mistake this premise. They are not on their own. If they are children of God, the Spirit of God indwells them. They have a regenerated spirit. Their desire, given by God, is to follow God's commandments. If you love me, Jesus said, keep my commandments. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. It's a perfect equation. But that is always what legalists fear, that this liberty that we talk about in Christ will lead to licentiousness, to sin, to doing whatever we want, and presuming on the grace of God. Not so. Because it disregards the regeneration and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. For all the law, verse 14, is fulfilled in one word. Even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's why it says in verse 13, but through love, not obligation or fear, through love, serve one another. You want to be great? Be the servant of all. So for the law, all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's the golden rule. Do unto others, and it's stated positively in the New Testament, unlike in other philosophies, which say, don't do unto others what you wouldn't have done to you. That's not what Jesus said. Jesus said actively, proactively, do unto others what you would have them do unto you. Don't wait. Don't approach it positively, not negatively, not defensively. And this is the law toward man that he's talking about here. Love your neighbor as yourself. I don't know about you, but I have no problem loving myself. I love myself. I don't need to be taught self-esteem. I was born with it. I don't need to go a class on self-appreciation. I was born with it. We are all born with it. If we burn our finger, what do? We kiss our fingers. We absolutely have no problem loving ourselves. Even the people who say, I hate myself, love themselves. Or, I can't stand this or that. Well, you can't stand this or that about you because you love this ideal of yourself, which you don't think you need. Group picture. I might be in it, I'm the first one I look for. Every single time. Yeah, I can pretend otherwise, but I'm looking for me. But the law toward man is this: since we know how to love one another, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Can you imagine what the world would be like if we were able to do so? Matthew 7:12 says it this way, "Therefore, whatever you want men to do, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets." All of the Old Testament, all of the commandments, all of the regulations and prescriptions of the Old Testament is in this statement by Jesus. "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." The law toward man, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," is coupled with the law toward God, and there's only one of those. Luke 10:27 puts it this way. So Jesus answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Do you want to know what legal practices we should follow? That's it. That's it. David said to Solomon, one of the last things he said, alive on the earth, "Set your heart to seek the Lord your God." That's the way we need to live as Christians. Verse 15, the last one. "But if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another." Legalism of any kind, Judaism, Judaizers or legalists of any kind, causes a couple of things. It engenders prejudice. If I'm a legalist and you're not following my set of laws, I can be better than you. I can think of myself as, I got this wired and you don't. It causes prejudice and it causes backbiting and devouring. Because if I have someone in my same camp and they're making me look bad by not following my set of rules, I'm going to seek to devour them. I'm going to backbite them. I'm going to try to push them away if they're not going to correct their behavior to my standards. That's what happens. What does the Bible say we are to do? Love one another. Forgive one another. Bear one another's burdens. It is the opposite of faith with love. And he likens it to a roaring lion seeking whom it will devour. That's what this does. Devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So what have we learned? We've learned that adding to the gospel is blasphemy. We've learned that it negates the cross. It negates the work of Christ on the cross. That it separates from Christ. We are estranged from Christ if we seek to add anything to the gospel. We've learned that it quenches the Spirit within us, sanctifying us day by day, conforming us into the image of God's Son. We say, "Oh, that's not necessary. I'll better my own image." That's not God's plan. That's not the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And we've learned that doing so, it has eternal consequences. And we've learned the solution. Paul writes it this way in Romans 6:17. "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, in bondage to sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Want to be a slave? You want to be in bondage? Be in bondage to the righteousness that comes by God, from God, through faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We ask that it would enable us to live the life that you intend for us. A life dependent upon you. A life of faith and service with love. Father, help us to understand your purposes in our lives each and every moment of each and every day. We thank you, Father, and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. I don't know the last hymn.
61.
61. Number 61.
Amen.